Our sermon text again this morning will be coming from Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we are so thankful for a morning where we can open your word. We feel our own need to hear from you today. And we feel especially our need to be ministered by your Holy Spirit, to have your Spirit at work in our hearing of this word, in our study of the word, in the applying of the word to our hearts. So bless us, we pray, with your active Holy Spirit. Lead us. Show us the way that you mean for us to go and then lead us there. Give us hearts to follow. Help us to understand this text and how it speaks to how we are to be as your people, the body of Christ here at Stony Hill. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We continue our study through this first section of chapter 4 in Ephesians. And we're going to look at two things mainly. We're going to continue our study. Verse 6 really ends sort of maybe a subsection in this. And what's been going on in those first six verses is that Christ has taken us and made us one body. When we move to verses 7 through 10 in particular, there's a bit of transition in what it speaks to tell you at least where we're going. We'll kind of show you how we got there in a minute. But it speaks to the fact that God gave gifts to the church. And one way to think about the gift that God gave to the church is that you are the gift that God gave to the church. You ought to think of yourself, of course there's a bad way to put it, I'm God's gift to the church. There's a bad way to put it, but you ought not to think of it that way. You ought to think rather that you are a gift. God saved you, takes you as his own, and says, I'm going to bless this congregation with you. Now go be a blessing. And that, I think, is a correct reading of this text, and it provokes a question in each one of us. Does the congregation perceive that I am a blessing by what I am doing in this congregation? Well, we've almost jumped to application too quickly, haven't we? Let's look back at this text. This text, again, helps us see that what Christ does in the world is he takes sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he makes them one body, right? No matter where you are on the planet, Christ saves you and he makes you into one body. There's a universal church, invisible church sometimes we say. And yet that still has application for how we live here in this local congregation. Paul is writing to a local congregation at Ephesus, and we think that we are to be a unified body. There must be unity here. And then he goes on, and one of the ways that that is maintained, just by way of review, is that you have to be a particular kind of person because we sin. I sin against you sometimes, you sin against me, you sin against somebody across the room. We sin against each other, and so we have to be a particular kind of people that when somebody sins against us, we don't take offense too quickly. And verse 3 highlights how we must be humble and gentle and patience and put up, forbearing one another. And it just deals with the reality that sometimes you're going to have to, like, forgive somebody for sinning against you rather than hold that grudge. And then it speaks in verses 4 through 7 of, 4 through 6 rather, of seven ways that Christ has made us one. The passage tells us that Christ has brought unity, and we're supposed to maintain that unity that Christ has brought. And it speaks of these seven ways, and we've looked at them over the course of these past few weeks. But let me just review them to you by just reading verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, and there's one hope. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Verse 5 says what Jesus does. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And now we come to verse 6. There's one God, Father of all. And so we're going to spend the first few minutes looking at that first verse, the one God. That's our first point today. There's one God. We continue to work on this idea of unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And this, by the way, this fact that there's one God is one of the ways that distinguishes us as Christians from people of other religions. We are monotheists, just one God. Right? Some people have a sun god and a god of the sea and a god of the harvest, and right, and they're worshiping all over the place. We believe in one God. Now, we're not the only monotheists, but that does, of all the religions out there, narrow us down to just a much smaller group. And then once you move us to monotheism, then we are the ones who believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we sometimes speak of, but there's this one God. We even say, and we believe then, and this distinguishes us from many others too, we believe in one God in three persons. That's one of the things going on in this section. I just highlighted that verse 4 talks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 talks about God the Son, that is Jesus. And verse 6 is going to talk about God the Father. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that too distinguishes us from even more. Some people are monotheists but don't hold to a triune God. And that's why we insist in Orthodox Christianity, to be those who are Trinitarian. Because the Bible reveals God as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the things being emphasized in this section is, yes, we believe in this particular God, and He is a powerful God. He is a very powerful God. This what unites us all is that we unite under one God who is very powerful. He's over all, through all, and in all. And I just want to take a minute to unpack it just a little bit, but not perhaps as much as we could, but just a little bit. The fact that He's over all reminds us that God is not like us. He is greater than us. He's not one of us and then just a little bit stronger. He's like totally way better than us, right? He's not a human being. He doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't have the limitations that we have. And one of the key ways that distinguishes us from Him is that we are dependent creatures, right? The Bible talks about your dependence. Your breath continues because God continues to sustain your breath. That's how dependent you are, right? At any point in time, God could stop sustaining your breath and you would not breathe on your own. And yet God, so that makes us dependent, God does not need anyone to sustain His life. He is independent, not needing to lean on someone else to give Him life or strength or anything. And so the Bible speaks then the power of God, and I just want to look at a couple verses on this. Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." Again, we don't know anybody else who's made a world. This speaks again of His great power, right? Everything's from Him. Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God," right? Before there was an earth, there was a God, right? The earth is not eternal. The only eternal thing is God. And then we would also say, as we said, that we depend on him for life. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." God has life in himself. We have life from God. God has life in himself. And he doesn't look to someone else to give him life. He has life. And he's the giver of life. He's the taker of life too. But he is the God who is all-powerful. And Revelation 11:17 speaks of God's great power. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and reign." And God is a reigning God. He's a powerful God. There's this one God that we all unite under, and he's the king who reigns, and we all say, it's right for you to reign. We are your subjects. And that's what unites us. This part, this aspect. I'm going to unpack a couple more of these phrases. That's from him. What about through him? Well, it reminds us how he is sovereignly working in all events. So we go to Psalms again. Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation." He makes a counsel. It just keeps going. His plans are not frustrated. Daniel 4:35 speaks about this. "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Again, this speaks about God's great power. I mean, just read that first phrase. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. If we all teamed up and we said, let's just get everybody together to team up and take on God, he would say, this is as nothing. This is no threat and no challenge. Well, what if we brought our U.S. Army, you know, all of our military? No, nothing. It's as nothing, right? There's absolutely nothing that all our collective powers could do against this God. Again, we're not dealing with just a really powerful one of us. We're dealing with someone way beyond anything we could ever imagine dealing with. He is mighty. He's working out a plan. He doesn't have to answer to us. He does not have to, you know, we all got together. Hey, we didn't like what he said. Let's call him and have him give an account. What have you done? Let's have him come here and tell us. Explain yourself. You've got some explaining to do, God. No, he doesn't. We don't operate with him in that regard at all. He is an all-powerful God who always does right. And he's above us. Through him, then, reminds us of his work that he does. Now, he does also work through us, right? That passage in Philippians 2, maybe some of you are already thinking about Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. We're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in us to will and do his own good pleasure. That through us also reminds us that, yes, but basically, we're weak, but yet with God's power, we can do wonderful things. And yet when you get up every day, you ought not to think, I can do wonderful things. You should rather say, through his power working through measly me, something good might happen. We depend, again, we get back to that dependence aspect. We depend on a mighty God. And in all reminds us of his omnipotence. Amos 4:13 says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind." Right? Everything depends on him. The mountains and the wind. Amos 5:8 says this, "He turns deep darkness into the morning." Right? How does the dark night become morning again? Oh yeah, that sun and moon, they just work on their own. No, no, no. This is God's work. The reason darkness passes away every night into morning is because God is at work. It reminds us of God's activity in sending the darkness away by bringing the sun, and then giving us a spell of darkness by moving the sun away, right? So darkness turns darkness into morning and the darkness into the night. Turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. "Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth." Right? How does rain happen? The Lord, right? Have we successfully, right, decided, well, there's a drought. We can make the rain come. No, we cannot. Right? mean, we could work out a big canal, and maybe, you know, after years or what. I mean, we could try to, you know, help a little here, a little there, right? We cannot make rain come. God alone can do this. And so what we look at here is we're looking at a God of great power. One last passage, Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, and with God all things are possible. Right? And you'll just bump into that every day. I totally can't do that. Impossible. With God, it's always possible. And so this brief look then at the awesomeness of God, the awesome power of God, reminds us that we do well to be on His side. And it is not He on our side, mind you. It's us on His side. Because nobody can stand against Him. And it also causes us to marvel that He would even care for us. Right? Considering the difference. Why would He care for us? And yet He does. And again, this should well up love in our hearts for a God who is so scary powerful and yet righteous and kind and generous and has compassion on us and loves us and says, I will bless you, should blow your mind. It reminds us that He's active, right? He's not just, He's carrying out His will in the world. He has a plan. Suggests to us that we might want to figure it out and not go against it, but work toward it. That through this we might be stirred up to realize the work that He's doing and that He commands us to join Him. He commands us to live under His plans, His commandments. And in this, we joyfully comply. What a joy to have such a wonderful God. Nobody has a powerful God like ours. Nobody has a good and righteous God like ours. King of kings and Lord of lords. No God compares with Him at all. Nothing else compares to Him. And He is our very own. Again, not that we own Him, but that He has adopted us. And we are His. And this, again, is what joins us as a congregation. He's also the triune God. I already pointed out that these three verses talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just want to dwell on that for a minute also. One of the things the Bible teaches about this triune God is that He's always been happy. And He's always been in fellowship, as it were, with Himself. It's interesting to say God is love requires that there be inner Trinitarian love. Otherwise, God had to become love as soon as He created somebody else not Him to love. But that problem doesn't exist if the Father loves the Son eternally. You understand? He is love. He's always been loving. There's been a wonderful fellowship called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fellowship that has existed eternally. He didn't need to create the world to be happy. He already had happiness within the fellowship of the Trinity. And then He calls on us to join Him in that happy fellowship. That's, I think, a beautiful way to describe what God's plan is. I'm going to create a world, and I'm going to create these beings, and I'm going to let them have the pleasure of being part of the fellowship that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to let them enjoy some of that awesomeness. Jesus indicates that that's a bit what He's up to, and that's what He came to do in John 17. John 17, 21 says this, that they, Jesus is praying for the people He's going to save, that they may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I are in You, that they may also be in us. They could have, I'm in, right, there's a fellowship between Father and Son, and He says, I want them to be in that fellowship too. That they also may be in us, so the world can believe that You've sent Me. This idea then of mutual indwelling between Father and the Son, they dwell with each other, and then they invite us to enjoy, to be part of that fellowship. You hear people talk about the fellowship. You know, what I fellowship with God. You have a relationship with God. This is what we're at. This is what we're about. That we have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a plan that the redeemed join the triune God in this joyous fellowship. And really, our fellowship, as John says, 1 John chapter 1, I write to you so we can have fellowship with one another. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, right? So the way it's supposed to work biblically then is that there's a fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You become a Christian, and you have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you become a Christian, and you have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the next thing you know, you too have fellowship. Not because you created a fellowship outside of God. You both became in right fellowship with God, and now you're in fellowship with each other. Christian fellowship requires that you, each one, prioritize their own fellowship with God. And once that's prioritized and realized, we will have fellowship with each other. And there'll be a lot of, I love Jesus a lot, and I'm in fellowship with you. This is the way that Christian fellowship works. It prioritizes that fellowship that Jesus said He prayed that we would have with Him. It prioritizes that, and once that's realized by God's blessing, by God's grace, then we have fellowship with each other. But it can't be, I don't really want to talk to you about Jesus. Let's talk. Do you like knitting? Maybe we could be friends on knitting terms. Maybe we could be friends on football terms. Maybe we could be friends on some other terms. Let's take a roundabout around the fellowship with God. And Christian fellowship would never work that way. It's always meant you prioritize fellowship with God, and when you're dwelling well with God and I'm dwelling well with God, we're dwelling well with each other. Now, the implication here is that if nobody in this room, by the way, I don't think this is true, but if nobody in this room has fellowship with God, it's impossible for us to have the fellowship that Paul is talking, that we would have unity in this church the way that Paul's talking about in this text. I've got to state a few obvious things along with that, right? So then that's also true that if a few of us have fellowship with God in that way, then all of those who have fellowship with God will have significant fellowship with each other. And then if every one of us has that close fellowship with God, then we should expect that every one of us will have fellowship with each other. But we must prioritize that fellowship with God. Now, the last thing that I want to say along this line is that missions is about this. That's what missions is about. We send out missionaries, and when you share the gospel with somebody else, you're asking somebody, you're calling somebody to that thing that Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted you to have fellowship with Him, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're calling your friend to that, your unbelieving friend to that. Right? We're calling people to fulfill God's desire expressed in Jesus' prayer that they would enjoy fellowship with God. And we call on them to confess their sin of rejecting God, of not really being interested in God, of wanting to, you know, I'm pretty happy living my life without God, thank you very much. Right? That's not just like a bad choice. It's a sin that deserves hell. And so we call them to confess the sin of rejecting God and to acknowledge that they were made to live in that fellowship under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and can only have that because Jesus has come and died. So we proclaim the gospel to them. That sin of rejecting God and not caring about God, not caring about fellowship with Him, can be washed away only by Jesus. And so we proclaim the gospel to them. They can be in fellowship with God, but only through Jesus. Only through Him can their sins be forgiven. And therefore, if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to know you're not in fellowship with God. You're in a dangerous place, and I want you to know that your sins can be forgiven. Trust in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. I stand here. My task, by the way, is an ambassador for Christ. There's a Bible verse for this, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We make God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I'm up here imploring you, be reconciled. Get in fellowship with God. You can only do it through Jesus Christ, but if you come to Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You can be in fellowship with God. We're imploring you. But I also want to tell you that I'm not the only ambassador. That 2 Corinthians 5:20 is for every believer. Every believer is an ambassador for Christ. So it's not just me standing here. It's every one of us leaving here as ambassadors. Imploring people. Come to fellowship with God. RP encourage you to invite someone to church. Speak to someone about your faith. Right? You're an ambassador. So God unites us all. What unites us all is all that we've been talking about here, but we must move on to that second aspect. How does God bless the church through you? At the very least, what we want to see definitely is that God means to bless the church through you. Of course, you know, every one of us knows, we either are or are not a blessing based on our involvement or lack of involvement or the wrong kind of involvement. But at the very least, we have to latch on to the idea that the Lord saved you to bless this church through you. And let's spend a few minutes looking at that. What we're going to look at here is these next several verses, beginning in verse 7. But actually, I'm going to look at verse 7 in a minute. I want to start actually with verse 8. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I should just tell you that these are actually relatively difficult. People don't agree on this verse. They sometimes are understood to be difficult to understand. And what I'm going to do to make it more understandable is I'm going to skip some of the hard part, but not all the hard part. Is that a good deal? That's a good deal, right? Not every bit of the hard part, but some of the hard part. So let me show you the way that we're going to work. We're not going to answer everything. And by the way, if you have a question after the service, I'm happy to talk about the hard part, but we wanted to keep it somewhat simple. And so here we are. The somewhat hard part we're going to do is just by looking at verses 9 and 10, which have all kinds of interpretation. I think what's going on in verses 9 and 10 is it says that he ascended. And again, what does it mean? But that he had previously descended into the lower parts. And then some verses, the ESV says, comma, the earth. Descended to the lower parts, comma, the earth. And by that, the ESV is sort of giving an interpretation there. What's the lower parts? Comma, the earth. Now, some people don't think it's the earth. The lower part's something else. Again, I'm not going to go into that. What I do want to say is that I think that's probably a pretty good way to think about it. I think what's being talked about here is that Jesus came down to earth. He descended. Like, he was in heaven. He descended down to the earth, and then he ascended back up. I mean, he lived that perfect life. He died on the cross, all that. But then he finally ascends now at the right hand of the Father. I think that's the best way to understand it. I know people turn it in different ways, but lots of Bible verses support that at least that's the truth, and I think that's the truth being proclaimed in this passage. But we do need to look back now at verse 8. The interesting thing about verse 8 is, verse 8 is a psalm. Now, remember I told you, we skipped some hard parts, so now I'm going to ask you to, as my teacher used to say, put on your thinking cap, because I do want to walk you through the argument a little bit in this section. And what's going on in this section, first of all, is that verse 8 is quoting, my Bible puts, when it's quoting an Old Testament verse, it kind of like indents it. I don't know if your Bible does that, but maybe it's indented. And it gives you the clue, you know, this is a reference to a Bible verse somewhere else, usually the Old Testament. And that's exactly what's going on. And the Bible verse in question is Psalm 68:18. Now, I'm going to, just to help you out, I'm going to read Psalm 68:18. It's this. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. I'm going to just read that one part of it again. The part about it that's interesting is that Psalm 68 says that basically God received gifts from men And the interesting thing about what's going on in Ephesians 8 is it says, I mean, Ephesians 4, 8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And you're like, does Paul not know how to read? Why would he read a verse, Psalm 68, that says he got gifts? And why would he turn around and he'd say, well, yeah, he left the coast of heaven and he gave gifts. That's, you know, Paul, what's going on, Paul? And there's a number of ways to get at it, and I'm going to save you all the possible interpretations. I'm going to give you what I think is the best interpretation, which is this. I think what's being referred to in this text is a passage, to give you the kind of short version of it, we'll go a little bit longer, is basically a passage that speaks to the fact that it's God's way sometimes to both take a gift and to say, that's my gift, and then to give that gift out. Does that make sense? Therefore, it's legitimate to quote this text because it's basically a verse that talks about him getting gifts and giving gifts. Let me show you, if I can. To this, I don't know if you're still flipping pages or not, but we're in Numbers now, Numbers chapter 8. I may have lost several of you, but I hope we can pick you back up here. Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8, it says this. It says in Numbers chapter 8, verse 18, it says, and I have taken the Levites instead of all of the firstborn among the people of Israel. So what is God doing with the Levites? He's taking them, right? They belong to him, right? In a sense, all Israel belongs to him, right? And he says, from among Israel, I'm going to take some of you as my very own. I'm going to take them. So the basic understanding here then is that God received a gift from Israel, a group called the Levites who are going to serve him, do his will. And they are referred to as a gift. Verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16 of Numbers says, for they are wholly given to me, right? The Levites are given to God. God has his own gift. He received a gift from Israel. What's the gift he received? The Levites. But the interesting thing also happens in Numbers chapter 8. He doesn't just receive the Levites. He then takes those Levites and he gives them as a gift to Aaron and the people. Isn't that interesting? So the Levites are taken. They belong to him. This is my gift. I can do whatever I want to with it. What are you going to do with it, God? I'm going to give it to you. And so that's what it says in verse Numbers 8:16. For they are wholly given to me from, I've already looked at verse 16, verse 19. Verse 19 said, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting. So now he's given as a gift to Aaron to serve among the people. And then now I said we had to look at verse chapter 18 too. Numbers 18 verse 6 says this, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord. That passage has both, right? The Levites are given to the Lord, and they're a gift to you. Isn't that interesting? So in God's way of thinking about things, in a world in which he's God, he can, among a people, take a certain number of people, say they're mine, and then take those people and give them as a blessing to everybody else. And so it's legitimate for a king to both take things that belong to him and then give those same things back out. And so it's legitimate, we believe, for Paul to take a passage that says he got gifts, and he can quote it in the New Testament, it says he gives gifts. And by the way, you might not have needed all of that explanation, but I wanted to show you that it's a biblical use of that passage, and I also want to show you that it tells you something about you. This is not just an interesting conversation about Levites, right? You are bought with a price. You belong to God. You are his own special possession. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a possession of God. Just like the Levites belong to God, you belong to God. Your life is not your own. Again, we could just quote scripture after scripture that speaks about the fact that your life is not yours. You belong to God. You're his. And you can already tell where I'm going here, right? What does he do with you? He owns you. What does he do with you? I'm just going to take him right to heaven right now. Nope. I'm going to bless the church with you. I'm going to put you in this local body, and I'm going to have you be a blessing. Now, by the way, that's a responsibility, isn't it? It totally changes the way you come to church on Sunday, I hope. You don't come to church, well, what's the reason to come to church? Well, you're supposed to come and sit down where sermons happen. No. I mean, we do that, right? But no, you're given to the church so that you can be a blessing to others. You have something. And now we're getting into the other parts of this passage that speak about we have a variety of gifts. Right? Let me just look at verse. Let me go back to Ephesians. Ephesians. Let's look at verse 7. 4:7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We were given something too. We're not just a gift to the church. We have gifts. You have a gift. You have a gift. Everybody has a gift. You might have several. You were given them to bless everybody else here with it. If you're not using it, you are depriving the body of a gift God gave you. He didn't give you that. He didn't give you your gift for you. He gave you your gift for the person next to you and the person across the room from you. It's not your gift for you. Don't be selfish with your gift. He's given us lots of gifts. And some passages along this line that I just want to help us think about just briefly are from 2 Corinthians. We're already in the third point. The second point was we are the gift to Christ. The third point is we are the gift to the church. Those outline people, I sometimes don't do as well as I should with that. But what does 1 Corinthians 12 say about our gifts? 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why do you have any gift at all? For the good of other people. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. We all have different gifts. He gives it to us as he wills. You might say, I wish I had the gift of that lady over there. Well, you've got the gift that you've got. He apportioned them as he willed. I wish my gift was as good as that guy's. Well, you've got the gift that you've got. And yet you have a responsibility with that gift. Right? So what God, the part about our unity is that we're different people, right? It's okay. How can we be unified even though we're different? Well, because we need your gift, and we need your gift, and we need your gift, and we're glad that they're not all the same gift. Right? We need people with different gifts. But using those gifts for the good of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:4. We're still staying in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, where there are varieties of gifts, there are varieties of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. So again, the same Spirit's giving it to us, but there's a variety of gifts. We're just emphasizing here that each of you have different gifts, and yet you're supposed to use it for the common good of the congregation. Romans 12:6 says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Are you using your gift? Are you not using your gift? Are you really a blessing to the church? You were given to be a blessing to the church. Are you really a blessing to the church? I think we ought to think, if we're not using our gift here to bless everybody else, we're not doing what God saved us to be. A gift to this congregation to exercise our God-given gifts, which is different than other people, but to contribute in a unique way that only you can contribute. I don't have your gift, so I can't minister for you. I don't have that gift. You have it. You have to use it. God's challenging us to recognize that the unity, the health of our church, in large part depends upon God working through us exercising the gifts he's given us, but he gave you that gift to bless everybody else. Now we're kind of ending in the middle of things. We'll pick this back up next week. We're not done with this section yet. And yet we are just emphasizing God has saved us to make us one, and part of the way he makes us one and makes us unified is first of all by joining us to God himself, but then secondarily through us using our gifts to bless each other. And imagine how much we'll get along even better and find our fellowship even sweeter as each one is exercising their gift for the good of the other. It will build a community that I think, if you just think about it a little bit, is a beautiful community, but it is the exact community that he saved us to be. And let's pray that God would convict us and work on us, help us to understand the ways that he's gifted us, as well as feeling the burden of the responsibility to exercise those gifts, and that we might prayerfully and humbly exercise those gifts here among one another for the good of one another and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your wise plan to take people who are as different as night and day sometimes and to make us into one body. To take people who don't have a lot in common based on background or other sorts of things that don't have a lot in common, and yet we have the most important thing in common. We are one body through one Spirit. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We have one hope. We have one God and Father over all. Lord God, thank you for the unity that you bring to Stony Hill Baptist Church. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see that we belong to you and you gave us to the church to be a blessing. And we pray, God, that we would recognize the gifting that we have and that we might prayerfully pursue exercising that gift for the good of the rest of the body of Christ here at Stony Hill. May we do this in a way that blesses others and do it in a way that brings glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray.